Okay, and we took the first section last time of Matthew 5, and we went down through verse 16, talking about the character of disciples, and this is very important. What we are is more important than what we do, and if we are not what we should be in time, no matter what our activity is, it's going to fall apart. So that here it's very important then that we have a godly character, and this is what he talks about in those early verses. Seven aspects of the character of a disciple. And then we talk about the cost of discipleship. The Lord says, you're going to follow me, it won't necessarily be easy. He says, blessed are you in verse 11 when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. He says, you're blessed if that happens. You're going to receive a reward. You're going to receive spiritual reward forever if you stand for me and are faithful to me. And then beginning with verse 13 down through 16, he gives the goal of discipleship, which is to be a good witness in this world. He says we should be like salt, and salt seasons food, and salt preserves. Someone has said salt also makes you thirsty. And as Christians, we ought to make people thirsty for God. You know, it's wonderful if people say, as they see our lives, they say, I'd like to know the God he knows. I want a life like he has. And so salt here is very important. Then the figure of light. He says we're to be like lights. And light brings illumination. It guides. It shows us the way. If you're in a dark room, you know the first thing you want is a light. You say, where's the light switch? You know, or somebody bring a flashlight. I can't see anything. And he says, as Christians, we're like lights in the world, showing people the way to God. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And he's gone back to heaven. But he's left behind now us as Christians, and he says, you now be lights. Wherever you are, be a light for God. So that people, as they hear you hear your witness, they are being shown the way to God and being pointed to God. And then we mentioned also that as a group of Christians, we're like a city. He says in verse 14, you're like a city set on a hill. And especially in those lands, a traveler that was out, as evening was coming on, you know, he'd be quickening his pace and he'd be looking for the city he was going to. And he might see it up ahead, built on a hill, and he'd realize, now there's a place where I can get shelter, a place where I can get food, a place where there'll be protection. And it was a beautiful thing to him as the evening was drawing on to realize I'm getting close to that city where I'm headed. And as a group of Christians, we ought to be like that. For the world around us, there are a lot of people in the world that are hurting. I was thinking of this that we read earlier from Beverly about her brother. A family that's known a lot of heartache and pain. Just a lot of tragedy in so many different ways. And the fellowship of Christians ought to be like a city to a family like that. They ought to look at us and say, now there's a place where I can be helped. There's a place where I'll be shown love. Here's a place where I'll be received. And it'll be a place of protection from all the evil in the world. So a fellowship of Christians ought to be that. Then we come to this section here, beginning with verse 17. And the rest of this chapter, 17 to 48, Christ is giving an interpretation of the law. The law was very important to the Jews. They were taught it from the earliest days. And the Ten Commandments and then all the other laws. Now the problem came, of course, that many times they added so many rules and made things so complicated and got away from the spirit of it. Like, for example, the commandment about the Sabbath day. The Lord says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But then the Jewish religious teachers began to add all kinds of rules, things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And they had over 150 some rules, things you couldn't do. So that instead of the Sabbath being a blessing, you know, you'd go around all day thinking, I wonder if I'm doing something wrong. You know, maybe I broke a rule. I wonder if I walked too far. Or I wonder if I did this. And it became just a burden. It was supposed to be a blessing. So when Jesus came, and he disregarded some of these extra rules that the Jewish people had made, some of the Jews said, well, he's teaching us not to obey the law. He doesn't believe in the law. He's someone who is just rejecting what God has to say about the law. So in this section now, Jesus is going to tell us, give us some teaching here about his attitude toward the law of God. And we're going to read at least a lot of it, maybe not all. But verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So he gives us some general teaching here concerning the law at the beginning. And then he's going to go into the specific points of the law, and he's going to talk about them. But first of all, what he says here is there's a permanence about moral truth. In other words, Jesus says, moral truth is not something that changes every 1,000 years, or every 500 years, or every 10 years. Moral truth, the commandments of God, the law of God, basically, the teaching of God, is not going to change. And he says, I did not come to destroy it. I didn't come to destroy the Old Testament, Jesus says. I didn't come to bring in something new and say, you throw away the Old Testament, throw away the commandments of God, and we're going to just do our own thing. Jesus said, I came to fulfill it. Now, what does he mean by that when he said, I came to fulfill? Not to destroy it, but to fulfill. Well, I think one thing we can say he meant was he came not to disobey it. No one could look at Jesus and say, look, you've lied, or you've stolen, or you cursed or swore or did something like that. He obeyed the moral commandments of the Lord perfectly. So that's one way he fulfilled. Can you think of another way that he fulfilled the law of God?
Prophecies.
All right, good. That's good, Ted. Prophecies. All these prophecies of the Old Testament about himself fulfilled perfectly in the Lord Jesus. The place he was going to be born in Micah 5:2. Being born of a virgin in Isaiah 7. And the many other prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, he fulfilled them completely in his life. So that in this way, he was fulfilling. He was showing my life is being lived in conformity with what God wants in the Old Testament, and it's fulfilling these prophecies. So his life was beautiful in that regard. Doug?
In fact, he made the law even more demanding, because in the Old Testament, the law was basically concerned with external. In other words, you couldn't murder somebody, but the Old Testament wasn't so much concerned with your thought life.
Okay.
The New Testament, in this chapter, Jesus says things like, well, you know, if you hate somebody, it's the same as if you murdered them. So he, in fact, instead of taking away from the law, he has to, he makes it more difficult. But with the Holy Spirit's help, we can fulfill it, of course.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, really, if anything, a person could say, Jesus, well, he came to destroy the law. No, he made it even harder.
Okay, very good. He fulfilled it, then, I suppose you could say, in showing the implications of it. When God says, you shall not murder, Jesus said, now let me tell you what all is involved in this. It isn't just taking a knife in your hand and going out and stabbing someone to death. You have hatred in your heart. That's sin. You curse someone else. You say to someone, you fool. You're sinning. There's hatred in your heart. And that commandment, you shall not commit murder, applies to that just as well. So you're right. By fulfilling it here, he was giving these commandments and the law their full application, showing us really all that God meant. Now, the Lord Jesus here then goes on to say, God's word is eternal. He says, heaven and earth will pass away. But he says, not one jot or one tittle. And these are a jot or a yod in the Hebrew is a small letter, just a very small letter. And the tittle is a small projection, just a small part of a letter. So what Jesus is saying is very strong. What he's saying is, listen, not even one letter is going to fail from the Word of God, not even a part of a letter. And he gives the Word of God a very high place. And he says, don't think that I've come just to cancel out and say, well, now, you know, throw your Old Testament away, throw your Bible away. He says, all is going to be fulfilled and all is valuable. And the Word of God is permanent. So he gives it a high place. The next thing he says is that obedience is going to be rewarded. The teaching of God's word is important. And he says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Obedience is important, the Lord's stressing that. So he says, one of the smaller commandments, if the word of God commands something, then do it, you know. In Luke 6:46, the Lord Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So here he's saying, when you see something from the Word of God, then do it. And this is the order, he says, we should follow. Do the things and then teach them. Start out with doing. You see something from the Bible, don't look at someone else and say, well, he isn't doing that. Look at your own heart and say, Lord, help me to carry out your word. Help me to be obedient. Do what you see in the Bible, and then you can teach others. But he warns here about those who do not do this. If you break these commandments and you teach the people to do that, you know, our pattern, our example, our teaching is very, very important. We influence others. We affect others. How we live, how what we teach. So Jesus here cautions about that, doesn't he? Now in verse 20 he goes on to say this. The Pharisees taught the Bible, but they didn't live according to it. They were hypocrites, and the Lord Jesus hated that, you know. He says, you're just whitewashed tombs. He says, you go around with this big religious show on, your robes and all the rest, and you profess to be so religious, and you say your prayers, and you act so pious, and you fast publicly, and you announce it. You say to people, now I'm fasting, you know. You look sad about it. And people pat you on the back and say, that's all right, you're really a pious person. My, you're a godly person. But Jesus hates that kind of thing. He says, look, I'm not interested in an external show. He says, I'm interested in reality. Not the external motions. So he says, unless your religion, your belief is different than the Pharisees, he says, you're not going to enter into heaven. If your religion is just an external thing you're going through, and you haven't really come to know the Lord, and you're not wanting to obey the Word of God, then the Lord says you're not real.
And he's pointing out to the fact that simply by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, you can't be saved. It's impossible. Nobody has the ability except God to do that.
Right.
The root right. of sin is within every man. We inherited it from Adam. It's just a part of our character.
Okay, so he's not teaching here that you are saved by keeping the law.
Right.
I think what the Lord Jesus is saying here is, he's talking here to people who are his disciples, and he's saying, an evidence of becoming a disciple of mine, of being saved, is you want to please God. So you read the Bible and you say, well, I want to do what God says. I want to obey the Word of God. And there's a desire to really please Him. So he talks here about the permanence then of moral truth. Now we live in a day when, you know, a lot of truths of the Bible are being put aside. People are, for example, saying, well, you know, there's been a sexual revolution. And we don't think the way we used to. Used to be a man and a woman, you know, took marriage vows, and then they got married, and then they started living together. But now the thinking of a lot of people is, times have changed. So the thing a couple ought to do before you do anything crazy or extreme like doing something legally is just live together and try it for a while. And live together, you know, a few months, a year, two or three or whatever. And then if you decide, oh, this isn't, you know, she's not the one for me, and I, then you can just quit living together. And there's a very different attitude. A lot of people say, well, you know, things have changed. You know, with your folks, when your folks lived during their time, that was the way to do it. But it's different now. And this works better for us. Why go through all the hassle of getting married and getting a divorce? It's just simply just to live together, and then when you want to, you just quit. And they act, see, as if marriage and some of these truths are just something that changed with every age. Maybe in the 50s you did something one way, and now in the 70s or 80s you do something a different way. And they don't see that there is moral truth that doesn't change. And the Lord here is saying these things don't change. If adultery was wrong when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, it's still wrong today in the 20th century. God hasn't changed. And really, we haven't changed. Man hasn't changed. Man and woman haven't changed. The woman still needs to feel the security of marriage and the security of love. She doesn't need to feel the insecurity of feeling, well, maybe the man will take off and he'll come home and he'll be gone or something else. She needs that, and he needs that too. And God says this is what makes for happiness. And it's always the same. So the Lord here is emphasizing the fact, look, these moral principles don't change. Was it wrong to have an abortion 100 years ago? It's still wrong today. That hasn't changed a bit, God says. Now, maybe you're trying to make a change. And, you know, people do this, and they do it sometimes by changing the terms. You know, we used to say an abortion was taking a life. It was killing a baby, actually. They don't say that anymore. All you're doing is eliminating the product of conception. And that sounds very sterile, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like anything's that much involved any more than cutting a wart off your hand or something like that. It's getting rid of something, you know, that's a nuisance. And there's this big thing about the rights of the woman. The right to her own body and the right to do what she wants with her body. The only problem is the Bible says when a woman becomes pregnant, then something has happened. There's another body here. And it's no longer that you have a right to do what you want with that body. That child has some rights too, God says. And so God says these principles have not changed one bit. It's not any more right today to have an abortion than it was 100 years ago or 200 or 300. It's not right to change in other areas as we see things being done today. We, for example, I understand on the university here they're going to have a week of that's proclaimed as Gay Rights Week. In other words, what they're saying is homosexuality is all right. We have a right to function this way, and we should be accepted as being normal people. The only problem is the Bible says it isn't normal. It's a perversion. God didn't make a man to be involved sexually with a man. He made man and woman. And he said, this is good. But this other thing God says is a perversion. It's wrong. It's wicked. But today we're trying to change that. See, the world around us is saying, oh, wait a minute now. You're old-fashioned, and it's just a matter of preference, sexual preference, you know, whatever a person wants. But God says, look, these principles don't change. And Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away before a part of God's word passes. So Christians, now, and this is not easy, but when you become a Christian, what you're doing is you're standing in a world where there's all kinds of change. There are all these winds and currents of change, and ideas are changing. And you're saying, look, I believe in God, and he doesn't change. And I believe in the word of God, and I believe in moral principles, and these things are the same. And I'm going to govern my life by them. Not by what the world says, not by what television says, but by what God says. This is my standard. So when you become a believer and a disciple of the Lord, you come under a new regime, under a new authority. And you're really saying, God, I want you now to straighten out my thinking, and I want to obey you. I want my life to conform to what you want, as he says in Romans 12. Doug?
I think it's important to understand the difference between tolerance and compromise. The world thinks that compromising would finish on tolerance. In other words, that you can change those standards, you can dilute those standards, and what was wrong 20, 30 years ago is okay now, right? As they have to be tolerant. And they would look upon people that believe the Bible as being intolerant. In other words, you just don't try to understand other people, how they feel, right? And there's nothing wrong with this. It's okay. No big deal. But what Jesus did in life was a rebuke to, and other people considered him intolerant. And the fact is, he just stood for what's right.
Mm-hmm.
And God's perfect moral law, and he would not back down on it. And I think it's important for us to realize in our own lives, am I thinking that I'm being tolerant, or am I actually compromising what I know the Bible should have me to do with television, with whatever, various things in life in which the world, it comes right at you, and it's not God's system, and it doesn't think God's system, and it doesn't have God's system. And as Christians, we need to be sensible, up on our heads up here, about what's going on in the world. Hollywood is not full of Christians who are reading their Bibles and saying, how can we bring God glory by putting that in? They're not doing that. That's not where their mind's at.
Okay.
Their mind is in this world, and they view people like us as intolerant. But actually, I'm not labeling, in a general way, but the point I'm trying to make is this, is that most of the people in the world are unbelievers, and they have a different set of values. And that we, on our part, have got to be willing to stand for what's right, whether it's in or out.
Yeah, okay. You're right. Now, let me say this. People who plead for tolerance aren't tolerant themselves in every area. Every person says, look, this is right, and everybody ought to do this. He just has different lines where he makes a limit. But when we talk about tolerance, too, you can't tolerate sin or immorality because it's destructive. Now, you can be tolerant about minor differences. Some people like to wear a tie, some people don't. Some people like a certain kind of job, others people like different work. We can say we can be tolerant. Some people like pizza and some people don't, Now, these are areas that there's no moral significance, You can be tolerant. And a fellowship can be very tolerant. And in fact, there are some teachings of Scripture where maybe we're not that sure, and we should be tolerant here, where we say, well, the Scripture isn't real strong on this, and so we should be tolerant of some differences and allow for differences between Christians. But sin, we can't tolerate that because it's destructive. A doctor doesn't say, let's just tolerate cancer. He says, no, we can't tolerate that. We've got to have surgery and cut it out because it's destructive. So this is something we have to stress. Now, let's go on here and notice the Lord now goes into specific commandments of the Old Testament. And he says, instead of doing away with these commandments, I want you to see what God's real intent was in giving this. And this is what Doug talked about earlier. He doesn't make the law, he doesn't water it down. He gives it more punch than ever. He says, for example, verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. God says, this is the sixth commandment. He says, thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not kill. In thought there is murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Jesus says, I say to you, and notice how he says that. He, in other words, is giving his words the authority of God and putting them right alongside the commandments of the Old Testament. Now, he says, I want to tell you what God really meant when he said, you shall not murder. He said, I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, raka, which is an expression of contempt, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So Jesus says it isn't just the act of killing someone. It's if you hate someone else. If you hate someone because of what he's done to you, because of his position in life, because of his race, or whatever it is. If you hate, Jesus says, you are a sinner. And God will judge that. So he says, it isn't just the thing you do with your hands, actually hurting someone physically. If there's hatred in your heart, Jesus says, it's sin. Now, he doesn't say it's a sin as extreme as murder itself, because there are degrees of sin. But what Jesus is saying is the hatred in your heart needs to be judged, because if it goes on, it can become even an action. It's because people hate in their hearts that then in time they give vent to their violence and kill and hurt. So he cautions about this thing. So hatred, not only murder, is something that is sinful. And then verses 22-26, he says, be reconciled to people. Reconciliation should precede worship. This is what he says. If you come to worship and you remember someone's got something against you, you go to him and you get that straightened out, and you come and worship. In other words, he says, don't think you can worship God and be right with God if you're not right with other people. So he says, you go and you straighten out things with others, and then you come and offer your gift. Then you come and worship. So this is something very important, isn't it? This is what he says in connection with the Lord's Supper. He says we should judge ourselves and examine ourselves. There shouldn't be strife. There shouldn't be bitterness. In Corinth, for example, some of the brothers and sisters, there was some jealousy and envy and so forth. And he says those things need to be straightened out before you come and worship the Lord. Don't be a hypocrite, he says. Be real here. Love others instead of being marked by hatred. Then he goes to the next commandment. And this is the seventh commandment. And the Lord says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And here Jesus says it isn't only the action, but it's the thought that is sin. And he warns very strongly about this. He goes on to say in the following verses, if your right eye causes you to sin, and he's been talking here about looking on a woman and lusting after her, then he says, pull it out and throw it away from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Strong, isn't it? Strong language. What's he saying? He's saying, get rid of things that cause you to sin. Now, he doesn't mean actually to pull your eye out. You could pull your one eye out and you'd still look out the other eye. He doesn't mean this. It's a figure of speech. What Jesus, though, is saying, look, get rid of things that stumble you in this area. For example, if a young man is having problems here with lust, he's a fool if he goes down and he buys Hustler magazines and Penthouse and this kind of thing and keeps them in his apartment and goes over and over them. And then he's saying, Lord, why do I have such a problem here looking at women with wrong thoughts? This is what he's feeding on. So what Jesus says is you've got to get rid of that stuff. The danger is, as you look at it, of course, you're sinning as you look. And then in time, your mind is going to get so warped with this thing, you're going to end up getting involved in the action itself as well as in the thought. So he warns, very strong warnings here. Whatever it is, get rid of it. We have to do this with things in our home. If there are wrong magazines, we have to get rid of them. If there are television programs that we look at and we know that thing is wrong, we have to turn the thing off. You know, you don't have to look at the thing all the time. turn it off. If there's something wrong, I was in a home a week or two ago, and I was talking to this man, and he was having trouble paying attention. I glanced over, television set was over here, and I saw why he was having problems. Because there was a man and a woman naked, I don't know which channel it was on, but they were making love to one another, and I thought, well, no wonder he can't pay any attention. And I said to him, hey, can we turn that thing on? And but I thought, here, this is the kind of thing that comes into living rooms. How can you look at that stuff all the time and not have thinking that is just, you know, twisted? So every time you look at a woman, you have wrong thoughts. And if you keep going that way, sooner or later, you're going to experiment. You're going to fool around. So the Lord here warns. He says, that thing has to be cut off. Because adultery, you see, in the breaking down of the home, is a very destructive thing. Very destructive. So he pleads here. The Lord pleads that we have, you know, a right attitude. The Lord says the sexual relationship is good. It's good for a man and a woman to marry, to have children, to have a normal relationship. But he says real happiness means being devoted and faithful to one another. It doesn't mean, you know, having a different woman every night. That is not happiness. And so the Lord warns very strongly about this. Doug?
One thing I think we have to consider with the media is when you see like a show on TV, how are the people presented? For example, I mean, we just read about how the fact that if you hate somebody, you know, if in your thought life, there's this bad vibe for somebody. That's the thing with murder. Okay, that's a negative thing. And some of the biggest heroes in Hollywood are guys that are, you know, like Clint Eastwood. What do you do without, you know, he's a gangster type practically, right? I mean, he's a hero. And this is the kind of person that is being presented as a role model.
Mm-hmm.
A hero, if you will,
mm-hmm.
for people. If I let my mind feed on that, I mean, is that going to teach me how to love people?
Yeah,
how
right.
How does that influence my mind?
Right.
So we have to come down to the simple fact that things influence us. Come to church on Sunday, put good things in your mind.
Sure.
On the other hand, if you're continually watching these role models, guys go around and they're treacherous and deceitful and trying to blow people up all the time. And,
yeah.
That's a wrong kind of a role model.
Mm-hmm.
To build your mind.
You're right. And even the good guys in a lot of the movies now aren't really clean, you know? The detective, well, he's out, you know, getting drunk and chasing women just like the gangster he's after. There's just not much of a difference anymore. You know? Isn't that true? So that you look at people, if that's all they look at, and then they think, well, now, there isn't that much difference between the good guys and the bad guys. The main thing is that the good guys manage to just skirt the law and you know, but morally speaking, they may be the same. Both, you know, maybe doing things that the Bible says specifically are wrong. So you're right. We need models. We need to look at people that are an example. And we need to say as a fellowship, Lord, help us to be an example to one another in these different areas. Now, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus emphasizes the permanence of marriage. And he says, you know, some say, well, you know, divorce is all right, and so forth. Jesus says, look, marriage is permanent. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. So he says it's permanent. Unless your husband or wife leaves you and runs off and just lives an immoral life and ends up, of course, marrying someone else or whatever, you be faithful and you be loyal and you be committed. This idea of getting a divorce for little reasons, casual things, Jesus says is sin. The next section, beginning with verse 33, he talks about truthfulness. And we're going to try to cover this rest of this chapter here kind of quickly. Truthfulness. He says, don't swear with oaths. Jesus said, look, don't swear by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem. Don't swear by your head. I don't know, or just all those involved here. But taking some oath. Now, when you take an oath, what are you saying? In effect, what you're saying is, most of the time I can't be trusted. But now here's one time when I'm going to take an oath so you can really trust me now. Believe me now, you know. Most of the time, you probably can't take my word. But this time, cross my heart and hope to die, you know, like kids used to say. I don't know if they say it anymore. But this time, I mean it. You know, you can really believe me. But Jesus says, look, as a Christian, anything you say should be the truth. And people can say, he said yes, he means yes. He'll do it. He said no, he means no. He won't do it. And so Jesus warns you against this kind of thing. And says, just let your yes be yes and your no, no. You shouldn't have to call on God and say, now God, you know, I want this person to believe what I'm saying is true, so you strike me dead if I don't stand by it. You know, you shouldn't have to do anything like that. The Lord says, look, as a Christian, you say, yes, I'll do it. A person knows why he'll do it. Keeping our word, truthfulness. You know, it's easy to fall into untruthfulness. And in Ephesians, he warns about this. Let's read a couple of verses here because they're real good along this line. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. And he says, therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor. Putting away lying. My wife and I were talking to a woman just recently, and she said, you know, I lie so much. She's not a Christian. She's just lied. Lying's been a pattern of life. And she said, I've cursed a lot. I curse a lot. I get mad at the kids and curse. And the Bible says here, you become a Christian, put it away. Put away lying. Each one of you speak truth. So God values that truth, doesn't he? And the encouragement then to be truthful. Beginning with verse 38 to 42, he says, don't be revengeful. Don't be wanting to get even. Don't have the idea, since the law, you know, legally speaking, sin has to be punished. And this is true. For example, we have laws, there are penalties, and we recognize that. But Jesus says, as a Christian, in your personal contacts, you don't have to have the idea, I have to get even, and that person has to be punished. But he says, in verse 39, I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And so he says, instead of having a spirit of revenge, have a spirit of giving and of peace and of love. See, this is what he's emphasizing in your personal relationships. Now, we know the law still has to have penalties. And these things have to be carried through for the sake of society. But in our personal relationships, here he's pleading on a spirit of giving and of being helpful and of showing love. Anyone compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. See, the Roman government could come along to a man. They could, for example, if you were outside, Wayne, and a soldier, Roman soldier came along, he could say, hey, I need you to carry my pack or carry this. And you were compelled to take it for a mile. But the law would say, you don't have to take it any further than that. He'll have to get somebody else to do his work for him after a mile. But he could draft you for a mile. Jesus says, go ahead, carry it for him 2 miles. You know, have a spirit of helpfulness. And instead of a spirit of revenge, give to him who asks you. A spirit of love and of giving. And then the last section of this, 43 to 48, and this is what we conclude with, he emphasizes love. Love all men and women. Beautiful verses. He says, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor. See, this is in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. God tells the Jewish people, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the Jewish people restricted that. They said, well, who's my neighbor? My neighbor is another Jew. But that doesn't mean I have to love those Gentiles. And I can rip them off in business. I can hate them in my heart. I don't have to love them. My neighbor is just another Jewish man, someone of my own people, my own race. Jesus says to them, look, you've got the wrong attitude. When God says your neighbor, he means all men and women. All are made in the image of God. And all are the creation of God, and all have equal value. And so Jesus says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. And then he says in verse 45, then you'll really be like sons of your Father in heaven. What kind of God do we have? Is he a God full of hate or a God full of love? Is he a God who's partial? Is he a God who discriminates? How does God treat people? Does God in the summer when there's he sends a nice rain into the area. Does he, as it comes over Greeley, as these clouds come over Greeley, say, all right, we're going to drop some rain on Norby's backyard. He's got a garden and he's a Christian. Water his garden well. But the man next door, well, he's a nice guy, but he doesn't know the Lord, and let's skip him, you know. And down the street, you know, there's another one. And the Lord says, okay, drop a little rain on him. He knows the Lord, too. No, he doesn't do that, does he? He says here he sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. How good he is. You know, a man can stand out and curse God, and some men do. Use God's name in vain every day. And when the rain comes through, the Lord very graciously just pours the rain on their farm just like the others. So he says here, you then, love all. If you're just loving people and being kind to people that are nice to you, any sinner will do that. You know, you have the idea, well, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back kind of thing. There's nothing special about that. Any sinner will do that. But he says, if you act in love for those even who hate you or aren't kind to you and you're concerned for them and show kindness to them, then he says, you'll be acting like your Father in heaven. That's what he's like. That's what Jesus is like. When they nailed him to a cross, you know, you see those soldiers taking a nail and hammering it through his flesh into the wood. What did Jesus do? You know, most men would curse them and scream and hate them. What did Jesus do? He looked them in the face and he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And this is what he did. And so he says to us, you be like him, and then you'll be like your Father in heaven. And so that's the call that the Lord Jesus, you know, gives to us as disciples, as followers. He says, look, don't think I've come to destroy the law and to reject it and say, you can just live any life you want to and sin all you want to. Jesus says, to be a follower of mine means that you won't simply keep the negative commandments of the law. Being a disciple of mine doesn't mean all you'll do is not kill people. Being a disciple of mine means, Jesus says, you're going to love people. Even love people that try to kill you. And so the Lord says, my standards are far higher than the Ten Commandments. My commandment, my will for you is not simply that you not commit adultery and you're faithful to your wife in that way. But the Lord's commandment is that as husbands, we're to love our wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Far higher standard. A man may not commit adultery and still be mean to his wife and hard on her and cruel. Oh, the Lord says, my standard is a standard of love. And what a high standard it is for us.